This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we're going to finish up Paul's first letter to Timothy. And, you know, keep in mind that Paul is writing to a young pastor who's overseeing the church in Ephesus. And there were problems there, problems before Timothy got there that needed to be dealt with. And Paul is encouraging Timothy in what he should do in these matters. He needed to take the role that God had given him and lead the people. He needed to bring order back into the church because there was so much disorder going on. And let's face it, when you try to correct someone, especially when they've been doing something wrong for a period of time, they obviously don't like it. But Paul wants Timothy to deal with these problems. And, you know, remember what he said back in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. He said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And what an important statement that is today, as the church has no longer become the pillar and ground of the truth. We end up becoming entertainment centers, counseling centers, sports centers, and so on. We've moved away from the truths of God found in the Word of God, and one of the reasons that is so true is that we're more interested in what we want than what God wants. So our worship is about ourselves. Our churches are focused in their teachings to tell us what we want to hear. And we have all kinds of things that will meet our fleshly desires in the church. But one thing we don't have is the Word of God being taught, or if it's being taught, it's watered down so no one's offended. Remember the warning that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And as you move away from the Word of God, you're opening yourself up to all kinds of false teaching, false doctrines, or as Paul calls them, doctrines of demons. And what's so dangerous with this is that as you continue down that path, your conscience becomes insensitive to the things of God, and it's amazing what you can fall prey to. It's the Word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God that leads us in the ways of God. Never forget that. I remember years ago when John Wimber, who was going to Calvary Chapel out in Costa Mesa, I believe, and he started to get into this signs and wonders. And Pastor Chuck said, "Hey, you know, if you want to go down that path, then just start your own church." And he did, the Vineyards. And they got into some bizarre teaching with holy laughter, being glued to the floor, slain in the spirit, all kinds of stuff. What happened? Well, as you start moving away from the Word of God, you get farther and farther and farther away, where now the experience is more important than the Word of God itself. Believe me, experiences can be deceiving, as John Wimber found out. Again, listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. He told Timothy not to go by experiences, but to preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up from themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The pastor is to preach the Word. And here, like it or not, is the reality. It doesn't matter what the people want. You give them the truths of God found in the Word of God. You don't be driven by man. You be led by the Spirit of God. You know, remember Aaron in the Old Testament when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and the people were getting restless. You know, he's been up there a long time. Is he ever coming back down? And Aaron, in wanting to please the people, said, "Hey, you know, bring your gold jewelry here." And he made a golden calf for them to worship God by. And God wasn't pleased. And he's not pleased today when the pastor tickles people's ears with these doctrines of demons. He wants them to give the Word of God to the people of God so they can grow and mature in the faith. Why is it so important? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, God's word tells us what's right. God's word tells us what's wrong. God's word tells us how to get right when we've gone astray. And God's word tells us how to walk right, stay right. And the reason is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be complete? Be a man or woman of the word of God. Now, as we've seen in this letter, Paul is instructing Timothy how the church is to function, the role of people in the church, church leadership, church discipline, and so on. Well, continuing that thought here in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to deal with several issues. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he's going to have an exhortation to servants. Then in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, an exhortation against false teachers in the church. In verses 6 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, exhortation to godliness with contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and through 19, exhortation to the rich. And lastly, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 through 21, exhortation to guard what was committed to him. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this: "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." And remember, the focus of these two verses is exhortation to servants. And the Greek word that Paul uses for servants is doulai, and it speaks of a bondservant. And Paul is addressing really two issues here. First, the slave who works for an unsaved owner, and then a slave who works with an owner that's a Christian. You know, well, why is it such a big deal? Well, it was a big deal because in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, it's been estimated that there were some 60 million slaves. And here comes Christianity onto the scene. And as it's introduced into this world, some of these slaves had become Christians. Some of the slave owners had also become Christians. So Paul deals with the unsaved slave owner first. And he makes an interesting point. If your owner's not saved, do your best to serve your master faithfully. Be respectful to them. Now, we can come up with a million reasons why they don't deserve to be treated kindly, for us to work hard for them. But Paul lays it out, and he tells us that if you don't, then the name of God is going to be dragged through the mud. God will be dishonored. And I've heard people say, "Man, I'm working for this company and they're horrible. They're so mean to everyone." Well, they're not even believers. So, you know, do your job. Bless them. I mean, Paul didn't say, "Hey, bless them because they're nice people." No, he said they're not saved, but you bless them. You see, the reason being is we represent the Lord in all that we do. And at work, if we're lazy, disrespectful to our boss, it sheds a bad light on God. You know, Paul in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 25, wrote this. He said, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." In other words, serve your master as unto the Lord. Don't just work hard when he's around watching you. You do it all the time because the Lord's watching you, and you're serving him. And in the early church, this was played out, and it impacted the unsaved in a powerful way. One writer put it like this. He said, "The history of the early church reveals that Christian slaves generally commanded a higher price on the slave market than unbelievers. If a master knew that a certain slave on the auction block was a Christian, he would generally be willing to pay more for that slave, since he knew that that slave would serve him faithfully and well. This is a high tribute to the Christian faith." Yeah, what a powerful witness to the unsaved, the way we work, because they're watching. And for today, yeah, we're not slaves. We get paid for what we do. But we too are witnesses to our boss, to our co-workers too. Let us shine brightly so they can see Jesus in us. Well, then in verse 2 here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul speaks of the saved slave owner and how we are to work or serve them. And it shouldn't change anything. It should be the same. But some of these Christians felt, hey, you know, he's saved now. I don't have to work as hard. I could take it easy. I can relax. But Paul says, not so. If your master or employer, in our way of looking at it, is a Christian, you are to serve him just as hard, be just as faithful, bless him with your work ethics. I saw this, and this was several years ago, with a brother who was helping several Christian men out, getting them jobs at his business. I think almost everyone had to be let go because of their poor work ethics. They didn't show up for work, or sometimes they showed up late. It shouldn't be. We should not expect special treatment or favors because our boss is a Christian. You work hard, you do your best, you bless the brother because of our work ethic. And once again, you know, we're serving the Lord. So if your work ethic is bad, that's not a good thing. Now, how come Paul didn't come against slavery? How come the Bible doesn't condemn it? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, God established this as a way to pay back a debt you owed without going to jail or debtor's prison, right? The problem here really comes with man, and his heart is evil, and he can do the most outrageous things to his fellow man because he has power over them, or so he thinks. And it's not right, but it's what happens many times. Well, all right, why didn't Paul have some kind of violent uprising against slavery? You know, power to the people or whatever. Because it wouldn't have worked. What worked was the influence of Christianity upon a society that put an end to slavery. It put an end to the greed, the racism, the hatred. And we see these things, you know, coming back into this world because we're not an influence upon the world anymore. Our faith is not making a difference. We're not light. And people are being abused all the time. Yeah, I mean, they might not say it's slavery, but man, there's some nasty things going on. One writer put it like this. He said, the church itself was a place where slavery was destroyed. It was not uncommon for a master and a slave to go to church together, where the slave would be an elder in the church, and the master was expected to submit to the slave's spiritual leadership. Such radical thinking was an offense to many, but glorified God and eventually destroyed slavery. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine? You know, going to church and your slave is an elder in the church. You have to submit to his authority in the church. Here in Ephesus, this had to be a problem because Paul is addressing this issue. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:2, he says to Timothy, teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort how we are to work with unsaved people and with saved people. And the whole idea of work ethics today, I think we're losing sight of what that's all about. Let me show you what I mean. The article goes like this. What's wrong with work ethic in America? The decline of work ethic is not uniquely an American problem, but one that is affecting all Western nations and a growing number of those in the East. However, if we examine the American workplace today with a comparable example from the 1930s, 1960s, or even the 1990s, it's easy to see that America has lost sight of the virtues that comprise work ethic, the very things that helped build our country. The pursuit of happiness and the American dream drove progress and innovation, but they came with unintended side effects. In many cases, for instance, healthy ambition has morphed into greed. Urbanization and an emphasis on large-scale businesses means fewer and fewer kids are learning about work in the natural course of family life. Technological advances that make life faster, more fun, more entertaining, and easier to navigate are also consuming our time and energy while eliminating avenues for learning vital concepts about work. And pop psychologists have pushed parents to focus on building self-esteem in their children, creating at least two generations of me-centric workers. No wonder so many employers are using terms like entitled, disengaged, unmotivated, and disloyal when describing the current workforce and potential labor pool? Are leaders really struggling with work ethic, deficient employees? Pull any employer to the side and ask them to describe, in general, the work ethic that they see represented throughout their ranks, and you're apt to hear some colorful language. Even the eternally optimistic, warm and fuzzy managers wince a bit when the term work ethics enters the dialogue. I interact with thousands of leaders, managers, business owners, and execs each year, and I've yet to find any who believe that the work ethic represented in the current labor pool stands up to that of the labor pool 20, 10, or even 5 years ago. These same employers, however, will openly lament the prevailing entitlement mentality of the emerging workforce that many decry is contagious, now rampant among Xers and even baby boomers. Which generation of workers is having the most trouble with their work habits and why? America's emerging workforce, those in the 16 to 24 age bracket, bring some amazing skill sets and personality traits into the labor pool. The challenge is that millennials don't always want to work, and when they do, their terms don't always line up with those of their employers. All too often, the young worker shows up 10 minutes late wearing flip-flops, pajama bottoms, and a t-shirt that says, "My inner child is nasty." Then she fidgets through the shift until things slow down enough that she can text her friends or update her Facebook page from her smartphone. As Christians, employers should want to hire us, like I've said, because of our good work ethic. We work hard, we're honest, we go above and beyond what we're supposed to do, and it's not necessarily because they deserve it. It's what the Lord has called us to do. And if you have a poor work ethic, then you need to repent. You're wrong. You need to serve your boss faithfully because you're serving the Lord. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." This is Almighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords, came to serve. And here we are, his children, who are saying, "Hey, no, not for me. I'm above that." Are you kidding me? Remember what I said in Paul's day. Christian slaves would go for more money because, for the most part, they worked harder, were more reliable than non-Christian slaves. And that should be today for us. But in Ephesus, like I said, things were not going well, though probably because of the poor leadership there. And here's now Timothy. He was to lead them in the right direction once again. He was to correct some of these problems that had developed in the church. In fact, Warren Wiersbe relates the story of a young lady who had left a secular job to work for a Christian organization. And she'd been there just about a month and was kind of disillusioned. She said, "I thought it was going to be heaven on earth. Instead, there are nothing but problems." And Wiersbe asked her if she was working just as hard for a new boss as she did her secular job. And the look on her face said no. So Wiersbe told her, "Try working harder and show your boss real respect. Just because all of you in the office are saved doesn't mean you can do less than your best." She took his advice and the problems cleared up. And I'll close with this. Sometimes the problems don't clear up, okay? But you still do your best. Each Christian should ask if they are leading people to Jesus by how they work, how they live, or if they are leading people away from Jesus by their bad work and testimony at their job. Well, that's important. Well, back in 1 Timothy 6, look at starting in verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself." So here in these verses, Paul is dealing with exhortation against false teachers in the church. And the warning is pretty simple. He wants Timothy to be on guard against those in the church who would like to replace the teaching of sound doctrine with useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Those who want to focus on strange spiritual experiences or taking the simple ideas of the scripture, making them into some kind of bizarre doctrine or focus on words to make them say what you want them to say, they have no truth in their teachings. One writer put it, "One thing about false teachers who slip into churches is that their doctrine always raises questions, creates confusion, and leads to arguing and division instead of building up believers in the faith." Absolutely, I've seen it. And the key here to exposing false doctrine is to be a student of the Word of God. Ask the Spirit of God to show you the truth. And the Holy Spirit is never going to contradict His Word. That's an easy one. In fact, in the Psalms, it says that God holds His Word above His name, all that He is. So if this is not true, or it has to be changed, then if His Word is meaningless, then God is meaningless. And again, it's a hard one, because as false teaching, false doctrine comes into a church, what you end up seeing is all kinds of confusion. There's division. There's chaos. And to me, that's just a red flag. This is something new. You've never heard this before. Yeah. You mean to tell me no one's ever heard of that teaching before? Probably because it's not true. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine are words that build up, edify, exhort, comfort, and correct people. On the other end of the spectrum, unsound doctrine, unhealthy words weaken the spiritual lives of people like any disease. And I've seen it before with false doctrine coming into the church and the confusion, the chaos, the divisions that it was bringing. And it has to be dealt with. I mean, no one likes to deal with it. But as a pastor, and that's what Paul's telling Timothy, as a pastor, you got to deal with this. You can't ignore it. You got to deal with it. You got to remove it. In fact, he said, from such withdraw yourself. Truth produces godliness. Error leads a person towards immorality. False doctrine is not healthy. And what ends up being manifested in our lives is not healthy then, because we're taking in a diet that's not healthy. Now, remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 19. He said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, here in Ephesus, and we see this many times today, why were they departing from the faith and promoting this false doctrine or false teaching? Well, Paul says it's pride, greed. Those are the most motivating factors. Now, somebody said, what makes you think you're right and we're wrong? Let me be clear. It's not that I'm right, you're wrong, you're right, I'm wrong. That's not the issue. It's what God has said in His Word. That's what's right. His Word is truth. We don't have to guess what are the words of God in the Bible. They all are, from Genesis to Revelation. And God, by His Spirit, is speaking to us. And like I said, greed is a big motivation, making a profit off of God. Obviously, that's not how they see it. They may say something like this, and I've heard this before. "Hey, I'm the king's kid, and the father doesn't want me to be poor, to drive around in an old car or have an old house. Just sow your seed faith offering to me, and God will bless you 100-fold. And the only one who gets rich is the one promoting that false doctrine." If a person is in the ministry for money, they're in it for the wrong reason and they need to get out. And Calvin said, "For these men, all Christianity is to be measured by the gains it brings. Paul forbids the servants of Christ to have any dealings with such men." Absolutely. Like Paul said, from such, withdraw yourself. And if you can try to correct them. If they refuse to turn back to God and his word, that's what you have to do. Look at verse 6 here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice the contrast there. They're in it for greed, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In fact, here in 1 Timothy 6, starting in this verse, verse 6, and continuing on through verse 16, Paul is focusing on exhortation to godliness with contentment. And again, this is really important for us to understand. It's not just living a godly life, but being content with the life that God has given you. Paul not only taught that, he lived it. In Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, listen to what he said. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You see, Paul said, it doesn't matter. I'm content if I have absolutely nothing or I have everything. It doesn't matter because my contentment's in Christ. But if you're not content, you're always going to want something bigger, better, newer. You're not content with what God has given you. I see this sometimes with pastors that move from church to church. You know, they're looking for bigger, better, more money, whatever. They're not content where God has placed them. And I don't get it. And, you know, maybe I'm wrong here. I don't know. But for me, when God calls a man to be the under-shepherd of a church, those sheep God has entrusted to him, he's responsible for them. He doesn't go looking for bigger and better sheep or more sheep or a better field or whatever. I'm content with what God has given me. I'm more than content. I am blessed by the people that come to Calvary. Their love for each other, their love for God, their love for the Word, their love to worship God, and so on. God has placed me here. Again, you know, some almost 25 years ago now, it was Joe Sams who asked the question when I first came up here. And he said, you know, "Joe, how long are you going to be here?" Because he was concerned that this was just a stepping stone for me. I was using this to, I guess, get some skills, build them up, and move to a bigger church. I said, "Joe, I'm here till the Lord calls me home. I'm not going anywhere." And I think that's important. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." I am amazed what God can do with so little in this church. I mean, Max and I were talking this afternoon or this evening how when we had those stay-at-home orders and we couldn't gather publicly here at the church anymore, that we were all ready to live stream because we were doing it already. And it was nothing different for us. We continued doing what we've always did. This small little church. We're able to put it on the radio station for those in town that don't have internet access so they can listen to the Word of God being taught. This little church. Yeah. All sufficiency in all things. We have an abundance for every good work. The missionaries we support. It's crazy. God is an amazing God. God gives us all that we need to accomplish the work that he has called us to do. We're sufficient in him. And thus, we should be content in him, right? Absolutely. Look at verse 7 here in 1 Timothy 6. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." I guess that should just make sense, right? You know, what was true 2,000 years ago is still true today. That hasn't changed. When you're born, as you come into this world, you don't have a penny with you. You don't even have a pocket to put it in. You're born naked, right? When you die, you can gain all the material possessions in the world in this life. I can't take it with you. Naked I came into this world, naked I go. That's it. So what are you living for? Where's your treasure? And my prayer is always, may it be you, Lord. And with the blessings you've given to me, with the blessings he's given to you in this life, may we use it for his glory, kind of send those treasures on ahead. You know, in our society, there are many people who are just not content with their life. And Paul's point is that if you have food and clothing, you really, what more do you need? That's all you really need. And think about this for a minute. The poorest person in this congregation here in Manitowoc is probably wealthier than 90% of the world's population. And guess what? Many aren't content. One commentator put it like this. He said, in the mountains of Mexico lie two adjacent springs. One sends forth hot water, the other cold. Your people must thank Mother Nature for hot and cold water right next to each other, said a travel guide to an Indian as he washed his clothes in the springs. The Indian wisely answered, no, we grumble because she didn't supply soap. You see, there's always something to complain about if you're not satisfied in the Lord and what he's provided. But people think, oh, if I just had a little more money. And that's a big driving force for people today in America. But does money bring happiness? Well, it could for a time, but it's short-lived. John D. Rockefeller once said, I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Wow, it's crazy. Cornelius Vanderbilt added, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. He's got to watch out for his money. People might try and steal it. Millionaire John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on earth. Are you kidding me? And Henry Ford once remarked, I was happier doing mechanics work. Crazy. These are people who have had money and they saw it as emptiness. And yet, people want to get rich just a little bit more. Just a little bit. How much? Well, when I get to that little bit more, I want a little bit more than that and a little bit more than that. And it never ends. Your treasure needs to be the Lord. You learn to be content in what he's given you. And it's really not a suggestion or a principle. It's a command. And I'm sure we all have to deal with this from time to time on some level, but we need to be satisfied in the Lord. He'll supply what we need to accomplish the work that he wants us to do. We need to learn to be content in the Lord. You know, Paul in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, verses that I read already, said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Yeah, content in the Lord. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Keep it simple. Now look at verse 9 here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money's not evil. You know, it's just not. That's the love of money. And the problem with money is that people are greedy. And they fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That word fall in the Greek is in the present tense, and it speaks of a continual falling into temptation and traps so they can be rich. And think about all the scams that are out there to make you rich. And as foolish as they sound, people go after them with the hope of making it rich. I can't tell you the number of emails that I get that deal with someone in Africa or the Middle East who is dying and wants to leave me millions of dollars. I have a lot of people that like me, it sounds like, out there. And this is kind of the whole premise. This is basically what they say in their emails. I am a Christian woman living in the Middle East or Africa, and my husband, a Christian businessman, died. He left me millions of dollars, and now I'm dying. But before I die, I would like to give my money to a Christian organization so they continue the work, can continue the work of God. And you're the one. Wow. Out of the millions or billions of people in the world, I'm the one she wants to give me all her money to. That's incredible. But to do this, she needs my bank account number so she can transfer the money into it. Yeah, it sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? I don't think so. But people fall into that trap. And trying to be rich, you can fall into all kinds of scams that are perpetrated upon people. You see, it's easy when you're greedy to get entrapped by these things. But for the Christian, it ruins their spiritual life. Is that they have this desire for the love of money. And the pursuit of riches drowns people. And Paul wants Timothy to not only understand that, but to warn others of it. Don't go down that path. You know, Howard Hughes was at one time the richest man in the world. And at one time he owned oil wells, refineries, tankers, and pipelines, hotels, a life insurance company, a finance company, aircraft companies. But he surrounded his 700-acre estate with bodyguards, vicious dogs, steel bars, searchlights, bells, and sirens. In addition to being afraid of planes, ships, and crackpots, he feared disease, old age, helplessness, and death. He was lonely and gloomy and admitted that money could not buy happiness. That is the deceitfulness of riches. That's what the Bible says, the deceitfulness. It's deceitful. And again, money's not evil. It's either paper or metal, but it's not evil. It's that love of money. Why? Because who are you going to serve? Who are you going to love, the Lord or money? Because you can't serve two masters. And the love of money and contentment are really mutually exclusive. You always want some more. You always want this. You're not content. You know, there's the old Roman proverb, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Yeah. You know, Solomon, the richest man in the world, summed it up correctly when he said in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. It's emptiness. There's nothing to it. Bishop J.C. Ryle summarizes this for us. He wrote, money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in the getting of it. There is anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. 2/3 of all the strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money. I like what James says. James wrote this in James 5, verses 1 through 5. He said, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in the earth, or on the earth, in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. In other words, James is saying, look, you know, people are working for you, you're not paying them, you're ripping them off, and you're living in luxury, and they can't even feed their families. Not right. Zephaniah 1:18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Money's not going to buy your way into heaven. The price has been paid already by Jesus, and you just need to receive him by faith. And I don't know why people go after those things that don't satisfy. I guess they satisfy for a short period of time. But in the end, it's nothing. As we read on, Paul's going to show us what a man of God is to be in comparison to a man who seeks after money or is controlled by anything other than the Lord. Look at verse 11 here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The idea here is to flee these ungodly, worldly things and follow after the godly things. Follow after the Lord. It just makes sense. You see, it's hard to be greedy when you're seeking to be righteous, seeking after godliness, trusting in the Lord by faith, loving people unconditionally, patient and having a gentle spirit. And yeah, we're in a battle. We need to fight the good fight of faith. You know, think about salmon when they're swimming upstream against the current. They're fighting just to make progress, and they keep swimming and swimming and jumping and trying to keep going forward against the current. But if they didn't fight, they would just float back downstream. And I think we as Christians, that's what happens to us. We're in a world, we're in a battle. And we need to keep going forward. Because if we just play dead as a Christian, we're just going to float downstream. We'll become more like the world and less like Christ. But since we've made that decision for Christ, we're to live accordingly. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, that's the correct perspective that we're to have. That we have everything we need in Christ. He will supply us. We need to be content, live accordingly, denying ourselves, following him, taking up our cross. Absolutely. Verse 13, Paul wrote, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Let it be, in a sense. Now, someone may ask, why do we live this way? Well, that's what Paul's talking about. You know, we're accountable to God. We're accountable to the Father. We're accountable to Jesus. And Paul's example is Jesus before Pontius Pilate. In John 18:37, Pilate said to him, to Jesus, are you the king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know, Jesus didn't back down. But he stated the truth no matter what the consequences might be. And so should we. Our life should match our confession of faith. And this is, you know, this commandment is not just one specific thing. It encompasses the Word of God. We're to follow it. We're to obey what God has said. Having a correct perspective of God is so important because it helps us to live the right kind of life that God wants us to live. We need to understand that he's coming back, right? We need to understand that he's sovereign. He's in control. He's holy. And so much that our sinful bodies of flesh can't see God and live. These bodies will be transformed when we go to be with him. And so God has taken the form of a man, Jesus, and dwelt among us at one time. We see Old Testament appearances of God are theophanies or Christophanies, but no one has seen God the Father in full in all of his glory and live. But one day we will, like I said, when we get our new bodies, we go to be with him. The body's not made of this flesh and blood. They're a new body that God is creating for us. You know, when with Jesus, we see Peter, James, and John witness his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but did they see all of his glory? No, but what they saw, man, it was pretty powerful. Mark wrote that he, you know, no launderer could get his clothes any whiter than that. He just shone so brilliantly. But it was veiled. until he comes back. So in knowing who God is, his holiness, that he alone deserves our worship and praise, it motivates us knowing he's coming back so that we live lives that are pleasing to him no matter what we're going through, no matter what comes our way. You know, the Lord is our helper, Paul wrote in Hebrews 13. I will not fear, what can man do to me? I think that's a great perspective. You know, especially in these days we're living in where it's so crazy out in this world today, right? We see our freedoms, you know, eroding away. We see so much stuff going on. The Lord's my helper. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me? Well, there's a lot he can do, right? He can put me to death. He can beat me up. No, can he take your salvation away from you? No, he can't, as you're sealed by God. Perspective is everything. This is the worst it's going to get for us. And this is the best it gets for the unsaved, because they will spend an eternity apart from Christ in the lake of fire. Well, verse 17, here in 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So in these verses here in 1 Timothy 6, we see the exhortation to the rich. Is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to have money? No. You know, some people think, you know, oh, you got to get rid of everything. You can't have anything. You got to be poor because that makes you more holy. No, it doesn't. You could be a dirty, rotten scoundrel and not have any money, right? That has nothing to do with it. If you're rich, praise God. If you're not rich, praise God. Be content. And Paul's point here with those that have money is use it for the glory of God. If God's blessed you with that money, hey, praise God and bless people. Use it to further the kingdom of God. I like what John Wesley said. He said, do all the good you can by all the means you can and all the ways you can and all the places you can at all the times you can to all the people you can as long as you ever can. Absolutely. Till we take that last breath and we go home to be with the Lord. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And really, that goes for all of us. Where is our treasure? It needs to be in the Lord. You know, think about it. What if the world's economy collapsed today? I mean, we had a pretty good indication of how quickly that can happen with this whole coronavirus thing. We saw the world's economy just fall apart. But 70% of the people in this world, if that happened, would have absolutely nothing. Where is your faith? In the riches of this world or in the Lord who owns everything and gives us what we need? That's what we need to remember. Let's finish up here in 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain or empty babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So as we conclude this letter, as Paul concludes it, we see this exhortation to guard what was committed to him. And these closing verses bring before us the great dangers of so-called intellectualism or rationalism or modernism or liberalism and every other ism, which disregards or waters down sound doctrine, the Word of God. So this call is not to Timothy or pastors alone. I think it's for all of us that we are to guard, that we are to protect the truths of God from a world that is trying to water them down, to negate them. You see, we are, as a church, as a body of believers, the pillar and ground of the truth. We have it right here. It's called the Word of God. And so we're responsible to hold on to and proclaim the truth. And we need to keep the truth that has been committed to us and not drop the ball. You know, that's what Jude was admonishing us. He said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," that's what he wanted to write about. "Hey, isn't it great? We're saved by grace. Isn't Jesus amazing? I want to write to you about that. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Why did he have to write like that? Because there are people coming in trying to steal that away. And so you need to fight against that. You need to contend for that faith. Don't let people get away with these false doctrines and false teachings, these doctrines of demons. The truth of God found in the Word of God has been entrusted to us. Don't throw it away. And believe me, the faith doesn't change. It was the same 2,000 years ago as it is today. Don't let people tell you that God's Word has to change or be updated. You know, Jude said it was once for all delivered to the saints. Here it is. Boom. Right? It's been delivered to you. Contend for it. And there are attacks out there by highly educated people regarding what we believe. They love to attack. You know, I can't tell you the number of times that, you know, people, some that I knew who were not Christians, called me a flat earther, that I didn't believe in science. I thought, you know, that's probably the most ridiculous thing you've ever said. The Bible tells us the earth's not flat. So I'm not sure where you get that. And I believe in science. I mean, almost all of the scientific categories were developed by Bible-believing Christians. Almost everyone. The guy who developed the MRI machine was a seven-day creationist, a Bible-believing Christian. So to say I don't believe in science is ridiculous. I definitely believe in science. And what they're trying to do is to sway our thinking. Why? Because they're so educated. But I have news for them. I know the author of the book. I know the author of the Bible. And I think he knows what he's talking about. And it's his Spirit speaking to our hearts as he opens up God's Word to us, helping us to understand it. You know, I'm going to trust in him rather than trust in those who are trying to negate him. They've been trying to do it for a long time, and they fail. They're gone, and God's Word is still here. And their words end up being empty words, hot air, idle babblings. Why? Because this is truth. Truth always exposes the air. We need to let the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and with the grace of God, guide us, and we'll be all that God wants us to be. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter, Lord, about the church and about what pastors are to be like and how the church is to function and the priority of the Word of God being taught within the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Lord, may we continue to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us so that we can pass it on to others, so we can teach others about you, Lord. We don't have to be ashamed of the Bible, because your word is truth, and it never lets us down. And it's more amazing than ever. The more we read it, the more you show us, and we're so thankful for that. And Lord, may we take these lessons to heart that we've learned here in this letter, applying them to our lives and growing in our walk with you. We thank you, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.